be in Colossians 1 for a moment, in a few moments, and then stay there. We'll move over to Philippians 1. We come to our final session in this study of doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory. Let me tell you what an absolute joy it has been to serve you, to serve among you for these 2 weekends. And I ask for your prayers. When you're in prayer, God lays me on your heart, please pray for Diane and I. God opens so many doors for me to go all over this globe. Kenya is coming up while I'll be teaching another workbook on the armor of God. And then all over India, different states, new states coming up, Uganda, many opportunities. So pray for me, and especially next week, because I'm going into the foreign mission field of Louisiana, where I'll be messing with other tigers in Baton Rouge. So pray for me there. We want to come to this final session, and I call it a personal exhortation to you and I to be involved in voluntary sacrifice and even suffering for the salvation of souls and for the glory of God. This is one of God's ordained means to carry out God's great mission. The Lord Jesus is calling you and I, as authentic disciples of Jesus, to be involved in sacrifice, even suffering, if necessary, for the extension of his kingdom. Listen to the Lord's words again. All authority has been given unto me in the heavens and on the earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, disown himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, a few moments of review before we get to this last point. Roman numeral 1, what is our primary motive in Christ-centered evangelism? Well, Brother Ed, the primary motive is people need to be saved. There's an eternal heaven. There's an eternal hell. People around me are empty. They're unfulfilled. They don't have a full and meaningful life. They're not enjoying God's wonderful plan for their life. Listen, those are all nice motives, but they must never be the primary motive. What is the primary motive to be on mission with God? Well, letter A, yes, you know, to bring glory to God. Whatever you do, including your evangelism, do it all to the glory of God. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. God's work, done God's way, for God's glory. And if the glory of God is not your primary motive for being on mission with God, this is where we get in trouble. We begin to concoct all kind of flesh-initiated techniques and tactics and theatrics, and our message begins to lose its biblical foundation. We become guilty of diluting, as we heard earlier last weekend, distorting the message, defiling the pure gospel because our motive is wrong. The majestic salvation plan is all about the glory of God being put on display. Letter B, we are called to be witnesses for the greater extension of the kingdom of God and for the greater expression of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations. Why? So that God's glory might be known, praised, cherished by more and more people. Amen? This majestic salvation plan is not about you, primarily. And it's not about me, primarily. It's about God the Father giving a love gift to God the Son. It's about God putting the glory of His grace and love and mercy on display. And it's about you and I witnessing for Jesus so that more sinners may come to know Him, love Him, worship Him, and thus bring glory to Him. Amen? This is why Romans 15:9 says, what's this great mission all about? That the nations might glorify Him for His mercy. 2 Corinthians 4:15, saving grace, having been spread through more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. That's what it's all about. His glory. Amen? But let's remind ourselves once again, Roman numeral 2, of the certain promise. Remember what Jesus said, letter A? This is how we began this last weekend. Jesus said, I might build my church. I sure hope I can build my church. No. I will build my church. It's an absolute guarantee. He didn't say it'd be nice if I could build my church, or I've got my fingers crossed, I hope I can build my church. No, it's a guarantee. It's a certain promise. All that the Father has given me will come to me. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. Amen? That's encouraging to me. Very encouraging. Well, letter B, why is it a certain promise? Well, the Lord Jesus told us why it's a certain promise as He began the Great Commission when He said, number one, 50.000001% of authority has been given unto me. The devil and the demons have 49.9999999% of authority. I've got a little bit more authority. The devil won 3 days ago, but Jesus won 2 days ago, and they tied yesterday. How much authority does Jesus have? What percentage is all? 100% of authority. And where does He have it? In the heavens and on the earth. What's the Lord saying to us? Letter A, He has absolute authority. Jesus is Lord. Amen? All authority has been given unto Him. He has infinitely more power than the powers of darkness. If you piled up all the powers of darkness on this side and Jesus' omnipotence over here, the Lord doesn't have a little more power and authority. He has infinitely more power and authority. Any power that they have is granted power and limited power. Amen? We learned that from Job. Jesus has absolute authority. Not only that, letter B, He has universal authority. He has all authority over angels, over devils, over lost sinners, over worshiping saints. What does this mean to you if Jesus says all authority has been given unto me in the heavens and on the earth? I'll tell you what it means. Jesus has the right to command you. But he also has the power to enable you to carry out his commands to you. There is no command that Jesus gives to me that is not accompanied with his power to carry out that command. Notice number two, Jesus has authority over the powers of death. Even the gates of death and the powers of darkness. The Lord has infinitely more power. Let the powers of darkness attack and assail with all their sinister schemes and strategies. Ultimately, my sovereign king is going to use those schemes and strategies. They'll be used by him to fulfill his sovereign plans and purposes in the building of his church. Even death cannot stop the building of his church. Stephen was martyred, and what happened? The church was scattered, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Amen? Oh, it's so encouraging. I'll tell you what, when I was standing in Uganda and there were three guys with the machine guns pointed at my head, it was very good to know that Jesus is in sovereign control. When I was standing with another brother in the middle of a mob of about 50 men in Kenya and they were shouting, "Kill him!" It was good to know my master's in sovereign control. Amen. I remember in Cuba when me and Sammy Tippett and another brother way back in 1996, and the communists said, if you don't stop preaching, we're going to throw you in prison. And we're going to fine you $10,000 each to get out. And we didn't happen to have $10,000 on us. It was good to know my king is in sovereign control. He has all authority. Amen? Amen. And not only that, oh, it's even more. Notice number three, he has authority over all flesh. What percentage of humanity is all flesh? 100%. And he prays in his great high priestly prayer to God the Father, "Father, you have given me authority over all flesh." Why? So that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. That's a certain promise. And thirdly, we have the Spirit's presence. To the born-again disciple, follower of Jesus, Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Letter A, we must realize that this is a crucial element in Christ-centered evangelism. What a blessed comfort and encouragement to know that he is with us always in this great mission, because number one, God has given us an awesome task. And if you're sitting here born twice by the Spirit of God, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has pre-prepared, preordained for you to walk in. God has works for you to walk in right here in this city. And this is why it's so vital to be found daily worshiping him. So we do learn how to walk with him and work with him and reproduce fruit for the glory of God. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing, but with me, you can fulfill your part in this great mission." We have the Spirit's presence. Number two, believers have the Spirit's presence. Letter A, guiding us into all truth. He guided those original apostles to record the truth of the New Testament. He moved them along. He breathed the word into them. But he also, we have the Spirit guiding us into truth. I pray he's guided you into some truth this these past 2 weekends. I can guide you to the truth, but only He can guide you into the truth. But He can bring the truth to the heart and change our lives. We have the Spirit's presence, let her be, glorifying Christ in us, energizing us, enabling us to keep the spotlight of our life and our message fixed on our Lord and Savior. We have His presence enabling us to bear much fruit, to glorify the Father, to magnify the Savior, and let her see we have the Spirit's presence comforting us in all afflictions. Brothers and sisters, the triumph is not in question. He has already won the victory. He has supplied us with everything we need to carry out our part in this great mission. But this last truth of this conference is a key truth to be applied to every genuine disciple in this room. I call it Roman numeral 4, the solemn price. Listen to the words of our Lord and Savior once again. He who does not take up his cross, that's not Jesus' cross, that's your cross. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now notice letter A. God in his sovereign plan has ordained voluntary sacrifice and suffering for the salvation of souls and the glory of God. That's what I was originally teaching those Cuban church planters and pastors many years ago when this study was developed, calling them to be willing to be living sacrifices in the midst of a communist environment and say to our God, Lord, here am I. Send me into this communist culture, anywhere, anytime, to anyone, at any cost. I'm ready and willing to be involved in being involved in voluntary sacrifice and even suffering for the extension of the kingdom of Jesus. And I'm submitting to you right here in Mobile, Alabama, letter B, this is one of God's means to carry out evangelism. I've been quoting Acts 1, verse 8 over and over again this week. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me. Do you know, number one, that the Greek word which is translated witness actually means martyr? You shall receive power to be martyred. Well, I'm not going to be a martyr here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, Brother Ed. Oh, yes, you will. Because you're going to have to die to your comfort zone to get on mission with God. You may have to die to laziness, apathy, negligence, complacency. You may have to die to some selfish plans and goals of your flesh in which dwells no good thing. You may have to die to shyness or timidity, bashfulness, to be a courageous witness for Jesus. Listen to Colossians 1:24 as Paul is speaking about this issue of voluntary sacrifice and even suffering for the extension of the gospel for the glory of God. Paul says to the church, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I'm reading in the New King James. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, in the sufferings of Christ, for the sake of his body, the church? Paul says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Jesus' suffering. Is this a typographical error? What in the world is he talking about? I thought this word was totally inspired and inerrant. Sounds like he's making a mistake here, number two. There's nothing lacking in Jesus' suffering. God the Son left the perfection of heaven, lived a sinless life, we heard this morning, marched up to Calvary and presented himself to the Father, not only as the great high priest, but as the Lamb of God. Not only as the offerer of the sacrifice, but the very offering, the sinless, spotless sacrifice to be the substitute recipient and take that equivalent of an eternity of the wrath of God that you and I should have. Have received and endured forever in hell. But Jesus paid the price and cried, it is finished, paid in full. There's nothing lacking in Jesus' suffering. Then what in the world is Paul speaking about? Well, he's reminding us of this, letter A. Jesus' sacrifice and suffering was for propitiation. He took up his cross for our propitiation. Oh, but I have a cross. Letter B, my sacrifice and suffering is for proclamation. I take up my cross for the proclamation and the propagation of the message of propitiation. I take up my cross to cooperate with God's great mission in this community, in this very city. Even if it means sacrifice, even if it means suffering for the gospel's sake. That's what he's saying. Amen? So let's think for a moment. Let's remind ourselves, letter C, of Jesus' part in voluntary sacrifice and suffering for the salvation of souls. I remind you, brothers and sisters, number one, the cross was not an accident. It was not a fluke. It was not a plan gone haywire. The cross was the eternal plan of God from before time and above time. It was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Amen? The cross was not God the Father looking down the tunnel of time and seeing, ooh, look what Pontius Pilate and those Jews are doing with my son. They're putting him on a cross. Well, I guess I'll make him the Savior. How ridiculous, friends. God doesn't have to look down a tunnel of time to learn anything. He's omniscient. He's always known everything. He's never had to learn anything about anyone, about any event, about any thought, word, action, or motive you've ever had. He knows everything. He's always known everything. This was his plan from before the foundation of the world. Peter, in that first gospel message at Pentecost, speaking of Jesus, says, number two, in Acts 2:23, him, describing Jesus, being delivered, how was he delivered? By the determined purpose and foreordained plan of God. The cross was God's plan before the first sin, before the first man, before creation, before the universe was in existence. This is why. Number three, Revelation 13:8, describing Jesus, calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the what? The world. God planned the death of his son, that he should be crucified, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in all the nation. This was God's plan from before time. From before the universe, Jesus knew when he was going to die, where he was going to die, how he was going to die and why he was going to die. Well, that's too heavy for me, Brother Ed, to think about. That's first grade. Paul and Peter teaching this to brand new baby believers. It's just a matter of whether we're going to believe it or not. Amen? Pilate and the wicked Jewish leaders gathered together in their wickedness to do what God's hand had planned and purposed from before the universe. Now, they were totally accountable for the most wicked crime that has ever been committed on this earth. Amen? They were responsible and accountable. And yet our sovereign Lord was in charge of it all. And he was going to use the greatest expression of the wickedness of mankind to bring about the greatest good ever accomplished on behalf of mankind. How marvelous, how wonderful. This is why Jesus said in number 4, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. Brother Ed, don't you know who put Jesus on the cross? Didn't you watch the Passion movie? No, I didn't. Because saving faith does not come by watching a bunch of lost Catholics act. I don't have to watch a movie. I've got the Word of God. It tells me who put Jesus on the cross. It pleased Jehovah God the Father to crush his Son on my behalf. God delivered up his Son for us. Romans 8:32. God the Son came to earth and was involved in voluntary sacrifice and suffering for the salvation of sinners. Amen? That's his part, but I have a part. I have a cross. Letter D. Our part in God's sovereign plan. And what is it? Voluntary sacrifice and suffering for the proclamation of the Christ-centered message. As his loving bond slaves on mission with him, cooperating with his great mission, not concocting our own gimmicks and gadgets, not inventing flesh-concocted messages and methods, but we place our life at the disposal of the Lord. We commit to get on mission with him, and we use his ordained means to carry out his mission, testifying to him, I'm ready, I'm willing, I'm available. If I haven't been equipped, I'm going to get equipped with a Christ-centered message, and I'm going out, even if it means sacrifice, even if it means suffering. This is God's means. One of God's ordained means. Let's see it in the life of, in Paul's life. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted and the Lord appears to Ananias. Ananias is absolutely terrified when Jesus tells him, arise and go to Straight Street and inquire at the house of Judas for Saul of Tarsus. He's there praying. But what does Ananias say? Lord, don't you remember who this guy is? He has authority to arrest me. He could kill me. And what does Jesus say to Ananias? Notice it, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. What do we see there? Letter A, he was chosen for salvation. He's a chosen vessel of mine. Now, I've got some friends who would like to park there and just worship that fact and never get any further. But listen, if you're chosen for salvation, you're chosen for service. To bear his name out in this world. And if you're chosen for salvation and you're chosen for service, you're chosen for suffering. I will show him how many things he must suffer. Paul is going to experience voluntary sacrifice and even suffering for the propagation of the gospel of his Lord and Savior. Well, Brother Ed, that's for Paul. Maybe it's for those Cuba guys or those guys in India or guys in Muslim countries, but that's not for us in Sims, Alabama. Oh, that's for all believers. Number two, notice God's writing to you when he says, letter A, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. You like it so far? It's been granted to me to believe in him. Well, don't stop. And to suffer for his sake. Saving faith in Jesus is intimately connected with service, sacrifice, and suffering. Are you chosen for salvation? Then you're chosen for service, chosen for sacrifice, chosen for suffering. Jesus says, let her be, I repeat it, if anyone desires to come after me, that's conversion, let him deny himself. And take up his cross, not Jesus' cross, his cross, and follow me. Jesus' cross was for propitiation, but my cross is for proclamation and propagation. So let's park just for a moment and see some practical examples in Sims, Alabama. Notice the letter E, some examples of voluntary sacrifice and suffering for the salvation of souls. First of all, voluntary sacrifice. Notice number one, you sacrifice your time to participate in this training. I have noticed people walking in, and I've not seen anybody walk in with a person with a gun to their back forcing them in here. You voluntarily sacrificed your time to come under this teaching. And if you see that what I taught this morning in those two sessions is more Jesus-centered and not felt need-centered, heaven-centered, man-centered, if you see that's more Jesus-centered, then you know what you're going to have to do, number two? You will sacrifice some leisure time to study that practical application. We're talking about voluntary sacrifice to be actively and equipped to be on mission with God. Some of us in this room, it's very possible, number three, you must die to your shyness and fear in order to be an effective witness. Diane could stand up and testify about what a quiet person I am naturally and how shy, how introverted I am. Matter of fact, I quit speech class at the University of Southern Mississippi because I could not stand for 5 minutes and give a speech to 30 people. That's Ed Lacey. Oh, that's the old Ed Lacey, I should say. Well, we're going to have to die to our fear, our shyness, our timidity. But let's look at some examples of voluntary suffering. Oh, you go on mission with God. You proclaim a Jesus-centered message. You proclaim the gospel commands. I'll tell you what, to some it's going to be an aroma of life. But to others, the same fragrance is going to be an aroma of death. So number one, you may suffer alienation from family, friends, neighbors, workmates, We do God's work God's way. We proclaim a Jesus-focused message. We proclaim to sinners. We prosecute them of their true condition. Oh, number two, you may be ridiculed and rejected. Some will be converted, but others will reject. They'll attack. Number three, you do God's work God's way. Number three, your reputation may be maligned. Mine has. Can you imagine somebody maligning me just because of what I've taught these last 2 weekends? That could never happen. Bunch of preachers will do it. We do God's work God's way. Our reputation may be maligned. So how do we respond? Well, we gladly sacrifice and suffer for the one who sacrificed and suffered to save our eternal souls. So as we come to the finish line of this conference, we want to see one practical illustration and then we'll cross the finish line. I want you to see this in Paul's life, letter F. How is voluntary sacrifice and suffering illustrated in Paul's life? How does this work out practically? Listen to Paul testifying. If you want to look at it, it's in Philippians 1. We're at Colossians, back up in Philippians 1, just a few minutes there. Paul says to these Philippians, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, he's talking about his incarceration, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. And they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now let's see first, number one, the example. What do I want you to see from this text? Letter A, Paul is a living example of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. We call this a letter of joy. But he's rejoicing under house arrest. He's rejoicing in the midst of a constant Roman guard, a far cry from the freedom he has previously enjoyed. He's incarcerated as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but Paul could even rejoice in a prison, couldn't he? Because he, letter B, is living out Romans 8:28. He knows that God is working, even in this imprisonment, for his good, for God's glory, and for the extension of the gospel. But in what way could he extend the gospel if the evangelist is locked up in jail? Well, that brings me to number two, the evangelism of the lost. You saw it in verse 13. It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. History tells us that the Roman government kept guards on him 24 hours a day for 6-hour intervals. 4 different guards each day. And here is a short chain, 6 foot or so. On one end is the Apostle Paul. On the other end is a Roman guard, but not just any guard. These are Caesar's elite Praetorian guard. And they're chained up to Paul. Now, from Rome's point of view, Paul is chained to the guard. You're listening. From God's point of view, the guard is chained to Paul. What do you think Paul was talking about for 6-hour intervals? Whether the Tide or the Tigers are going to win the national championship? No. I think he was talking about who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what are Jesus' terms to a saving relationship with him. And those Praetorian soldiers, one at a time, you know what they were doing? They were acutely aware of the fragrance of the saving knowledge of Jesus flowing out of the lips and the life of the Apostle Paul. And letter A, what are the results of the evangelism? Oh, if you come to the end of the book, chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. Some of those elite Praetorian guards were being converted and becoming witnesses themselves. The evangelism of the lost. God using Paul's willingness to be involved in sacrifice, even suffering for the evangelism of the lost. But his sacrifice and suffering was also, number three, the encouragement of the believers. That's what he says in verse 14, as a result of my suffering. What did the result bring? Most of the brethren in the Lord have become more confident in my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Surely when Paul was first arrested, the Philippians would have been greatly concerned, possibly intimidated, fearful. We're going to be next. And if we're all incarcerated, how are we going to preach the gospel? But as they visited Paul and they heard about the accounts of the guards and the opportunities God was giving the Apostle Paul, it must have encouraged them greatly. For the very means that they thought may hinder the gospel, the incarceration of Paul, was actually the very means that God was using to extend the gospel into the hearts of Praetorian soldiers. And that brings me to number four, the exaltation of Christ. In the text, a few verses later, he says, Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. My one desire, Jesus, is to magnify you. If that means being incarcerated, so be it. If it means being free, so be it. If it means living here on this earth, so be it. If it means dying and going home to worship you face to face, so be it. With great joy, I'm willing to be involved in sacrifice and even suffering for the extension of your kingdom. No wonder later on in the letter he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You like it so far? And the fellowship of his suffering. Letter G, Jesus voluntarily sacrificed to redeem sinners. We voluntarily sacrifice to reach sinners. And that is the preeminent question as we close this meeting. The preeminent question is not, Brother Jay, where did you find such a pitiful teacher? That is a problem. That is a question we may ask, but that's not the preeminent question. The preeminent question is, are you willing to be involved in voluntary sacrifice and even suffering for the extension of the gospel and the glory of God? To some, we'll be an aroma of life unto life. But to others, we'll be an aroma of death leading to death. There will be times of rejection, refusal, resistance. Persecution? At least verbally, socially. So, letter H, how do we respond to persecution for Jesus' sake? Well, let's use an R word. Number one, run. Regret that I opened my mouth. Resolve never to witness again. Let's use this R word, rejoice. That's what Jesus said. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Letter A, your reward in heaven. That's why. In Luke 6, he says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, cast out your name as evil for Jesus' sake. Rejoice in that day. And the Greek word there means jump for joy in that day. Rejoice because you have a reward in heaven. But we also rejoice, letter B, because of your worthiness on earth. The original disciples were beaten for the glory of the gospel. And you know what they did in Acts chapter 5 in verse 41? They departed rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus. Say, are you willing to be on mission with him? Even if it means sacrifice? Even if it means suffering? If you are, you will enjoy finally number five, the servant's privilege. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. I did an intense study of that word doubtless. You know what it means? No doubt about it. That's what it means. You shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. There'll be hard hearts. There'll be superficial hearts. There'll be worldly hearts. But there'll also be converted hearts. And they'll bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, praise God, some 100. And they'll be rejoicing, number one, rejoicing in the present, right here on this earth. I was driving to North Alabama to preach a few weeks ago, and Dr. Jim Law from Baton Rouge, First Baptist Gonzales, called me and said, Brother Ed, one of our young men is testifying he's been called to the ministry. I just wanted to call you and tell you because you were the preacher when he got converted. I was just happy to be there when God did it. I'm just the messenger boy. But let me ask you a question. When he called me, you think we did some rejoicing on that phone? There's rejoicing in the present, right here on the earth. Number two, there's rejoicing in the presence of angels over, it takes 550 at the outdoor crusade for the angels to rejoice. Is that what it says? No, there's rejoicing in the presence of angels over how many sinners? One sinner. That comes to genuine Bible repentance. Notice carefully, it's not primarily the angels rejoicing. There's rejoicing in the presence of angels. God the Father rejoices every time one prodigal sinner repents. The Good Shepherd rejoices every time one lost sheep is found. The angels get in on that divine rejoicing. And number three, they'll be rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That day that we stand before him at the Bema Seat, and those that God has allowed us to have some part in the conversion of this person. Maybe we were planting or watering. God gives the increase. We were praying. But God used us somehow unto that conversion. On that day, they will be crowns of rejoicing. Paul's talking to the church at Thessalonica. God had given him an influence in seeing them coming to the Lord Jesus on Jesus' terms. And he says to those new believers, he says, for what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I close with this verse. We heard it earlier tonight. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, there's three types of hearing. There's natural hearing. Anybody have a pet dog here? You have? No, we could have tied him up here in this front chair. Every word that came out of my vocal cords would have vibrated on his eardrums. He would have heard every word. That's natural hearing. There's another kind of hearing. A lot of Baptists are involved in this kind of hearing. It's called carnal hearing. They're hearing of the word, hearing the word, hearing the word, but they're not doing the word. They're deceiving themselves. But there's one more kind of hearing, one more type, and that's Christian hearing. When the word comes to you, not just an information to fill up a blank, but it comes an illumination. So there's renovation of your thinking processes. There's application to your life and your evangelism. And that results in transformation. That's what I'm going to be praying for this week. What a pleasure. What a privilege to serve you. Thank you so much. God bless you, brother.